We're going back to the book of John chapter 12, and again, this is probably about the fourth part in this particular thought that we're sharing with you about Lazarus. And this was after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and after Jesus had gone and had a dinner with him and what have you. And this is the aftermath of all of this. In verse 9 through 11, it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Thank you that we could gather in your house today, Lord, to hear your truth, to hear the message of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you continue to anoint Pastor Kerry as he brings the words that are living inside of our hearts. And we thank you for all the things that you have given to us and those things that you haven't, for we know it is for our good. In the name above all names, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. So, in this particular these particular verses of Scripture, we see that this is really probably the biggest mistake that the enemy could have ever perpetrated against the Lord and His church. You see, by going after them, putting them to death, and what have you, and again, these Jewish leaders here, their logic was basically from the wicked one. You know, even Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You of your father, the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So you see, they've borrowed from Satan's resources here in their desire to put not only to death Jesus, but Lazarus as well. And all because Lazarus had the testimony of Jesus' power in his life. Well, the problem is, you've got to keep going. You're going to silence Jesus, you're going to silence Lazarus, you've got to silence the disciples, and ultimately you're going to have to silence every other believer also. And it won't happen. You see, because it's like pouring gasoline on a fire. In the days of the early church, and I don't know how many people know this or not, but we think about the Holocaust that happened with the Jews during World War II. 6 million Jews lost their lives. But in the early church alone, did you know 6 million Christians lost their lives? Because Satan tried to stamp out Christianity at that time. And there have been different Holocausts like that throughout the history of the church. The more that the enemy tried to kill the church, the stronger it became. It's always the case. So, Jesus, remember he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail." And it was like indeed pouring gasoline on a fire. Did you know from the year 1990, the year 1900 and 1990, that there was an average of 300,000 believers that were martyred every year? We're not aware of that, are we? It's not reported in the news. And that's according to a report from Christianity Today in 1990. But yet where the church is persecuted, the church is powerful. It's powerful. It grows. And someone once said that the blood of the saints is indeed the seed of the church. And it seems to be true. Satan tries to kill in many different ways, however. And when he sees he can't have success one way, he'll try another. And I believe his mode of operation today more than anything else is to kill one's faith. Notice all of the trouble that followed this raising of Lazarus his sister coming and doing this wonderful act of worship. That's when basically the enemy comes in and tried to put a kibosh on it and tried to make sure that it didn't go any further. I was reading a brother's testimony the other day. I wanted to share his testimony with you because it has to do with what we're talking about. He said, "Many years ago, I was present in a dynamic worship service. The Spirit was moving and people were being obedient to the Lord. And just as the time of praise began, someone got up and went to the altar to pray. And then someone went to pray with that person. The service moved on and others got up and began to go and to pray. Hands were lifted up, heads were bowed, and tears of joy began to flow, and tears flowed and streamed down other worshipers' faces. And he said, then someone got up and began to testify, and then another. And before you know it, the testimony service had broke out. He said it was amazing. And then it happened. And malcontent that was present decided that this testimony service was a great time to stand and to voice his opposition to a decision that was made during the business meeting the week before. The pastor simply stated that now was not the time to discuss that kind of thing, and he rightly proclaimed that the worship service was about Jesus and nothing else. But the result, the atmosphere of worship, was affected greatly. The people were no longer raising their hands, the heads were no longer bowed, no one was giving testimony. In fact, the songs that followed were empty, and the response was dead. And the pastor noticeably struggled to preach the sermon. And through the actions of one man, the enemy had won a huge battle. You see, this is what happens many times. It doesn't take much. Brother Horton used to say, the Holy Spirit is gentle as a dove, easily grieved. You know, if you look like a dove, you know, you try to come near a dove, it's frightened easily, and it moves. And the slightest thing will cause that to happen within a church as well. The Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of people. People begin to get their eyes off the Lord and upon the situation and what have you. That's all it takes. It's all it takes to cause that flow of the Spirit to leave. It can just be somebody getting upset with somebody else in the service or an argument that might take place. The flow of the service, it ends. Or it might be something, somebody interrupts the pastor as he's preaching the word. This is something that I learned a long time ago, and Brother Daryl, you know, I must say I learned a lot from him too, is that when somebody, if I'm sharing the word in the morning, you know, unless I'm sharing something that's error, wait until afterwards, we'll talk about it. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt the Holy Spirit. And when I first started pastoring, there was a woman in the church that almost every time I started preaching, she'd interrupt me. And finally I had to go to her and tell her, say, you can't do that. You don't know what that's like. It's like whenever you start preaching and somebody interrupts you, it's like hitting a brick wall and trying to get going again. It's difficult. It doesn't take much to interrupt. It can just be a baby throwing a fit. You can see people getting up and going to the bathroom, things like that. You know, what breaketh the spirit of worship. And we need to be conscious of those things. When the Spirit of God is moving, you can wait, can't you? Enter into worship. Don't allow those things to interrupt, because they most certainly will. You don't want to be guilty of doing what this man did, causing that worship to end. Now, here's the thing. Satan does not want Jesus to be worshipped. And he does not want you to see Jesus for who he is. He doesn't want you to offer the praise that he deserves. And he wants to kill your worship. And he will do whatever it takes to kill that spirit of worship, not only in your life, but within this church. Notice that Mary's act of adoration and worship, it filled the whole place with a fragrant smell. And everybody there was touched, and they experienced how it pleased the Lord. But then Judas complains. And every one of the disciples, you know, they thought, oh, Judas, he's a true believer, you know. But it interrupted that worship, you see. You find that sometimes in the church today, those who seem the closest to Jesus can be the very ones who can cause the most damage in the church because of their attitudes. Judas, however, was a false follower, and he played the role well. He didn't stand out. And people didn't even notice until that spirit began to manifest itself. And here's the thing you got to understand about Judas. The chief priest didn't seek out Judas. Judas sought those chief priests out. And he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he looked for an opportunity to betray the Lord. And I believe just as Judas' true colors were revealed, if there's any deceivers in the church today, we can rest assured that eventually they will make their presence known. Because when the true spirit of worship starts up, more than likely, they will interrupt it somehow or find a way. Again, a lot of the times it's just simply getting the focus upon themselves. One brother wrote this, "When unity is present in the church, they will disrupt it. When the fires of revival begin to burn, somehow they will attempt to snuff out the flame. When people get on fire for the Lord, they will douse the fire." You ever been on fire for God for something, and somebody just says something just to just extinguish it? You know? When people begin to serve the Lord, again, they find a way to discourage them. When the church starts moving forward, they'll always try to find something to try to hold it back. Well, we've never done it that way before, you know? Folks, whenever God wants to move, we got to move with Him. Amen? Otherwise, we will be guilty of doing this very thing. Now, some people might ask, well, Ken, why in the world would people do this? Why would they seek to cause trouble within the church? And it's the same reason Judas did. Because they're involved in the church of not what they can do for the Lord, but in the mindset of, what's in it for me? It's the wrong attitude. We don't come to church because, and so many people have the attitude, I come to church because I want to be fed. I want to be given to. We should be coming to church to give. To give our worship, to give our adoration, to give our attention. And the byproduct of that is the Lord gives back abundantly. You see? But if we're living for ourselves, well, I just didn't get anything out of that message this morning. Were you listening? Well, I just didn't like that song. Well, we're not singing to you. So our attitudes are wrong. Mary, she offered true worship to Jesus. And again, Judas was out to please himself. And trying to achieve his own happiness, not what pleased the Lord. Again, Satan tries to kill us physically. He's always done that in an effort to keep people from experiencing God. And today his focus is also on killing worship within the church to keep people from experiencing God in the spiritual sense. And as we look at these next verses, we see the enemy trying to silence true worshipers through religious people. So the scene shifts here from a quiet dinner to this public parade here. In verses 12 through 19, it says, "And the next day a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' And the disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people who also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, you see that they are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." This account here is the only public demonstration that the Lord allowed during his ministry. And the reason why was because it was time for a prophecy to be fulfilled. a sign to the people to be fulfilled. In Zechariah 9:10 it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, and he's having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see more signs and more prophecy being fulfilled. You would have thought that that would have convinced these religious leaders, but it only angered them the more, showing them what spirit they were of. Here Jesus is announcing that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Now I have no doubt that the people who were there that day, who understood what Jesus was saying, were thinking, now Jesus is going to deliver us from the Romans. He's going to become king and deliver us from the Romans. That had to be the mindset. Even the disciples in the book of Acts, whenever Jesus was raised from the dead, they said, "Will you now at this time establish the kingdom of heaven?" He says, "Not for you to know the times and the seasons that God's placed in his own hand." At this time, these people, they're probably going to, okay, now we're finally going to be delivered from the Romans. They were oppressive. But what did this demonstration mean to the Romans? Well, nothing is actually recorded about that. But I can almost bet that you can think it's a certain thing that they kept a close eye out on what was going on. During the annual Passover feast, it wasn't uncommon for the Jewish nationalists to try to arouse people to insurrection. And this is something that the Romans had to put up with constantly. There were a lot of zealots that were trying to overthrow the Roman government. And I believe that they were there that day trying to motivate people. But that was not God's plan at this time. Now, a Roman observing this triumphal entry might have, you know, just shrugged his shoulders and said, "Ah, no big deal." Because compared to their own triumphal entries, it wasn't. The Roman triumphal entry, it was something that happened after, for example, a Roman general had gone out and killed like 5,000 soldiers and gained new territory. He would be given what's called the Roman triumph, where he would have this great procession into Rome. It was like the equivalent of a New York City ticker tape parade, you might say, only bigger, even grander. And be a lot of splendor. There'd be a lot of pomp. And the victor would be allowed to display his spoil. He'd be allowed to display his trophies, the enemy leaders that he had captured. And little children would walk along with them and throw flower petals under their horses' feet and under their chariots and under the troops' feet. And the smell, a fragrant smell, would be everywhere. And the parade would go on, and it would finally end at the Colosseum, where the captives would entertain the people by fighting wild animals. So compared to the Roman triumphal entry, the Lord's triumphal entry would seem to be as nothing. So what did the triumphal entry mean to the people of Israel, though? The people spread their garments before him, waved palm branches. Palm branches are a symbol of peace and victory. And this really is similar to the scene that we see in heaven according to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. It says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes," listen, "with palm branches in their hands, and cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And of course, the question was asked, who are these? "These are those who were saved out of the great tribulation," he said. But the palm branch means peace. And the people, they were quoting from Psalms chapter 118, verse 25 through 29, which says, "Save now, Hosanna, save now, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." This is what they were looking for. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord." Wow. Pretty clear, huh? "And he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever. I think whenever the cults come to your door and say that Jesus is not God, that's a good verse of Scripture to quote, don't you think? As they were doing this, as they rode into Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of what? Peace. City of peace, or foundation of peace. And the people were hoping that Jesus was finally bringing peace to the nation, which had been in conflict for so many years. But we know what happened because of the religious leaders and because of all the unbelief. Jesus wept outside the city because of what He saw laying before the nation. He saw war and suffering, destruction, and all the people scattered. It's interesting that at His birth, the angels announced peace on earth. This was God's will. Peace on earth. In Luke 2 and verse 13, 14, He said, suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. That's God's will and purpose. But because of their unbelief, it didn't come. And Jesus announced, basically, that instead of peace, that there was war. In Luke 12 and 51, when He said, do not suppose that I come to give peace on the earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And if you look at Luke's record of Luke 19, verse 37 through 38, it says, then as He was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I think it's significant here that they shouted, peace in heaven. Because that's the only place where there is peace today. We've got people who are standing at the courthouse wearing black, wanting peace now, peace now. But I'm telling you folks, there is no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Because this whole world lies in wickedness. There is, however, peace in heaven because of Jesus, what He's done for us. Now, how did these religious leaders respond to all of this? They showed their true colors. Luke 19, 39 through 40, it says, and some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. So again, we see like Judas and the false religious teachers, you know, they despise true worship. I find it interesting that all of God's creation obeyed God's command. The wind, the storms, even the rocks, except humanity. Humanity doesn't. You put a skeptic in AT&T Park or put him in the Super Bowl, and they become radical worshipers, don't they? You watch the hands go up in the air as their favorite player scores a touchdown or hits a home run. You see them shout and applaud, jump up and down, and just go crazy. I'm just amazed watching the ball game. And my wife and I get a little tickled. But somebody, a grown person, will catch a foul ball, and they'll jump up and down like, I caught a ball, I caught a ball. But, so what? You know? Why does this happen? I believe it's because God has created us to be worshipers. He really has. Man is created to worship God, but sadly our worship is misdirected towards movie stars, and towards athletes, and anything else other than God. And who is behind that? Satan is behind it. And people are totally unaware of it. Because he's trying to misdirect the true worship that's due God to something else. Because the kings rejected, there would be no peace on earth. But there is peace with God in heaven because of what Jesus has done. Romans 5 and 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these religious folks, they didn't like what they're seeing. And the statement in verse 19, look, the world has gone after him. Well, that's both an exaggeration, but it is also prophetic. Because indeed, that's what happens, is people do go after the Lord from every nation, right? But not at that time. Not every nation was going after him. But every nation would. Remember, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Verse 20 through 21, it says, now there was a certain Greek come amongst those who had come up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sirs, we would wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So we see that the Gentiles came from the east to worship Jesus at his birth. But here, prior to his death, they come from the west. In fact, they would come from every corner of the earth. Like we said, John 12 and 32. And if I be lifted from the earth, I'll draw all peoples to me. And again, these Greeks say, we wish to see Jesus. Do you know there's been entire sermons that have been built around that single phrase from this gospel? I read, again, another testimony by a pastor who said this. He said, in the first church I served, someone had taken a label maker and had created a label that they placed on the face of the pulpit. And as I stood at the pulpit every Sunday morning, I would look down at that phrase, sir, we would see Jesus. And when I first stepped into the pulpit, I said to myself, all right, I'm going to do everything I can to help them see Jesus. And there was a problem at that church. This church ran through preachers faster than my flashlight runs through batteries. Preachers usually stayed for 2 or 3 years on an average. When I first thought to apply for that church, I asked my dad and my preacher, and they both knew the congregation's reputation, and they both said, no, I don't think you better. So I didn't. I worked in a fiberglass factory and sold real estate for the next 3 years. But then the pulpit came open again, and I asked to preach for them again. And they liked me, and they asked me to apply to be their preacher. And so I asked my preacher and my dad again what they thought about it this time around. And they said, well, I think that you're ready now. Now, initially, I was too ignorant and innocent to realize what had bothered my dad and the preacher. But I discovered about the church was that while they had a wonderful saying on their pulpit, sir, we would see Jesus, they really did not want to see Jesus. They really did not want to see Jesus that bad. You see, and that's part of the reasons they ran through preachers so often. Every preacher that had filled the pulpit had tried to show Jesus to those leaders. But the Jesus of the Bible wasn't the Jesus that they were looking for. And sadly, that's the way it is in a lot of churches today. The Gentiles approached Philip and said, sir, we would see Jesus. But I don't think that those Gentiles at that time knew what they were asking for. And I don't think that they really knew who Jesus was. And as a result, the gospel writer doesn't say very much more about them. As soon as Philip and Andrew report this to Jesus, Jesus launches into a sermon that basically says, the Jesus you see may not be the Jesus that you want. That's what his verses are all about next, in verses 23 through 27. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man would be glorified. And most assuredly I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And the idea that he was going to die for our sins, and the fact that we also are supposed to be willing to lose our lives for him, this may not have been the Jesus that they were looking for. But when we would see Jesus according to his terms, and when we truly seek him according to his terms, that's where we find life abundantly. I found an illustration I thought that exemplified this. The story is told of a prince and his servant traveling through a hostile region who were taken captive by the enemy. After being beaten and thrown into a dungeon, the prince developed a terrible fever, and it looked as though the days were numbered. Semi-conscious as he was, however, he did not miss the opportunity to alert his servant when the guard fell asleep one day. "Get his keys and get out of there." The prince said, "I'm too weak. I can't make it. But you go. This is your chance." "My prince," answered the servant, "where you are, there I will be. If need be, we'll both die here together." And 2 weeks later, the prince's father launched an invasion and freed his imprisoned son in the process. The prince said to his father, "Oh, father, even as my servant stayed with me in my danger, suffered with me in my sickness, stood by me in my imprisonment, honor him now." And the servant was honored throughout the kingdom. How's that applicable to us? Well, Jesus said, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And we are to lose our lives so that we can gain our lives. Now, see, the Lord knows that you could choose to escape the ridicule, you know, the cross and obedience to the cross. It's not always easy. There are people who are going to make fun of you and mock you. But the Lord knows that many of you are willing to pay that price. Maybe because you're a Christian and your Christian testimony, you've been passed by for promotion. Maybe even at work you've stood for integrity. You're mocked and made fun of that. Maybe you're in a difficult marriage and many in the world will say, "Get out of it." But you said, "No, I'm not going to do that because my Prince, my Savior, has called me to follow him. And I'm going to stay with him no matter what, no matter how hard things get." If that's you, I've got good news for you. If you have taken a stand for the Lord, if you've taken a stand for the Father, Son, the Prince of Peace, after God's invasion, guess what? When he brings you safely home, you will be honored also greatly. For the Father honors those who honor his Son. Let me give you a scriptural precedence for that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22 through 26, it says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Now, that doesn't mean that nobody can speak well of you or you can't have any money or anything like that. He's speaking in a way that helps us to understand the importance of putting him first above those things. It's like the Lord said, unless a man hates his mother and father and so on, you can't follow me, you can't be my disciple. Are we to literally hate our mother and father? No, he's just talking how much more important it is for us to have a relationship with him. We're to love our mother and father, right? We're called to do that. And so many people misunderstand the meaning that God has in his words. And they struggle with those things. They wrestle with those things. But losing your life means you're simply willing to give up whatever it takes to maintain a walk with the Lord. If what you're doing is sin, then you've got to be willing to let that go, to walk with the Lord. Even if it's just the very appearance of evil, not necessarily evil. Because the Bible tells us, abstain from the very appearance of evil. And so oftentimes people, they want to continue to be a Christian, but continue to do things that would set a bad testimony before others' eyes. We need to realize that God has called us to lose our life. Let those things go if we're going to reign with him. Amen. That's the lesson we can learn from this today. Let's bow our heads in prayer.